as you're returning to your seats, if you will, take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 9, 15, through the end of chapter 9 is our text this morning. 13th message in a series in which we are going through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Again, if you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 968. 2 Corinthians 8:16 through 9:15. And I do want to read aloud the entire text. And so if you'll stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word and hear the reading of such. 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my fellow partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, we confess again. Indeed, the Bible is your word. To say the Bible says is to say God says. And so even as we have heard your word now read, we have heard the words of God. And Father, I pray now that as your word is preached, that I might do so in faithfulness with what is written, that I may simply be able to declare after you what you have said already to us. And that you would make our hearts ready to receive, that the word may go in as seed into fertile ground and produce in our hearts the fruit of obedience, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray these things for the good of your people and the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This week, probably not unlike many of you, I've been exposing myself to various forms of outlets in the media so that I might gain some insight on the aftermath of Katrina, this hurricane that has devastated much of Louisiana, Mississippi, and parts of Alabama. And as I've watched it, one thing has become clear. At least by now, it's become clear that people in the media are beginning to understand that when you have a catastrophe like this and you come to do reports, that you need to address first things first. That is, no doubt every media network, every news channel has a guy that covers sports, but I've not seen one episode of the nightly news that leads in with, where are the Saints, New Orleans NFL team, going to play next year? That's the big question. No, they've not led that way. For though, yes, according to sports, that's a question that needs to be answered at some point. But they understand that first things are first. Things must have priority. Certain things must be dealt with before you get to others that need to be dealt with. And we find the same thing has happened to this point in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Because what has become clear to this point is that Paul has a couple of things going on. One of them, and the main thing going on, is that he has ministered to the Corinthians. There's been a church planted there. He has cared for them, labored among them. And yet now in his absence, there are some that he will refer to as these super apostles or these false apostles that have come along, and they're whispering in the Corinthians' ears all kinds of doubt about Paul, saying, look how much he suffers. You know what? He's probably manipulating you. I think he is greedy. I think he is against you in every way. He is simply using and abusing you. So that the Corinthians are being tempted to hear these words and to doubt Paul, to doubt his apostleship, and indeed, ultimately, to doubt the message he carries. And the great problem is, the message he carries is the gospel, the only power of God to salvation. So Paul's first concern is, should they deny me, should they deny my apostleship, and should they deny the message, there will be no hope for them to be saved. So that is the first need that Paul has going on. At the same time, though, we've now discovered by this point in the letter, even as Nathan pointed to us last week, there's also another need going on. And it's that the church in Jerusalem is in great financial need. They're going through great difficulty, not having the needs that they have. Even as today, many of us are thinking about relief efforts that need to be going on in these states that have been hit by the hurricane. Paul writes to the Corinthians with the same need about the church in Jerusalem. There are saints in need, and Paul must provide for them. And so he has these things going on. However, we see his dilemma. Should he start out saying, Corinthians, the first thing that I must come to you with is, somebody has financial need, I need to get your money and your goods so I can take it to them. We understand what would go on. Those who have whispered in his ears would say, see, that's what we told you. He was just here to manipulate you. He is greedy. This whole work that Paul's put on has just been a facade. He just wants to take your money. And so for the first 7 chapters of this letter, Paul has spent that time defending himself, showing how God uses suffering. He does not say, you know, they say that suffering shouldn't happen in the life of an apostle. Well, I've not really suffered that much. No, he says, I suffered immensely. But here's how God uses suffering. Here's how he's used my ministry. He defends himself. And then he pleads with them to repent. And even in chapter 7, then finally celebrates the fact that they have repented. But now that he's dealt with these first things, these priority things, he now, beginning in chapter 8, even as Nate led us through the first 15 verses of this text last week, in chapter 8, Paul has now turned to this secondary matter, this collection for the church in Jerusalem. And I think this section will be helpful to us as Paul describes what he's going to do and how he's going to go about and encourages them in giving. I think it's helpful, even as many other parts of the letter have been, in instructing us in righteousness. That is, in some sense, even as Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you need to do this, you need to do this, and here's what I'm doing, it's as if we get to sit by and eavesdrop on this conversation, look into what they're saying. And as we hear Paul saying, this is what I'm going to do, and as he says to the Corinthians, here's what you need to do, we can draw from both of those things and say, that's what we need to do. This is how righteousness needs to be viewed in our lives. And I think in the text, he does start first in a more general way, and then he gets more specific. So the first kind of note of righteousness is one that's more general, then he moves to one more specific, and then he backs up that specific exhortation. If you're taking notes, you might want to simply jot down a breakdown of the text. I think the text breaks down pretty neatly into 4 sections. The first one would be chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. The second chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. The third, and this doesn't break down as easily, but I think there could be a break here, and I'll use it this morning. Chapter 9, verse 6, through the first part of 11, 11a, if you will. And then finally, the second half of verse 11, 11b, through the end of 16. So what I'm going to do this morning is then take a look at each of those four sections to see what it is that Paul's communicating to the Corinthians and then consequently to us as well. The first thing then that we see as we turn to 8:16 through 24 is this. As we're learning about what it means to be righteous as a believer, how it means to live righteously as a believer, the first thing we see is that our decisions, including what we think, how we act, how we live, must be guided by a twofold desire. And the twofold desire is this. On the one hand, when we decide how we're going to think, live, act, etc., everything we do, we must do it in such a way that we are pleasing to God. And then, secondly, because no doubt that one's very obvious to us all, secondly, and we see this in the text, we also need to be fueled by a desire to have unquestioned integrity before those around us. On the one hand, pleasing to God, at the same time, with a desire to have unquestioned integrity before those around us. I think this is what Paul wants the Corinthians to see in 8:16 through 24. Now, at first, when you read this section of text, it might seem as if Paul's simply giving a number of meaningless details. I mean, he's going to make a collection. Nate showed us that in the first 15 verses of chapter 8. And so verses 16 through 24, you might think, well, this is a bit odd. I mean, holy, inspired scripture? You know, I mean, if every word is precious, why does Paul spend all this time, simply giving the details of how he's going to do it? In the verse 16 through 19, he simply makes two points clear. One, Titus wants to come to them and be a part of the collection, and that he's sending somebody else along with Titus. We see it starting in verse 16. But thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So Paul's first note he starts with is, here's how this is going to go. We've appealed to Titus to be one of the delegates that goes and receives this money. But I do want to know, Paul says, Titus, it's not because somehow he was compelled to go because we twisted his arm or something. He wants to go because he loves you. The same one who went and heard of their repentance and came back, he loves you. He wants to go. We're also doing this in another one, this one that Paul doesn't name, one who's famous for preaching the gospel. He's been appointed by the churches that is. You know Titus is a man of integrity. Also, Paul says there's another man. He's been honored among all the churches. They think he is a man of great honor and integrity. We're sending him as well. And then go down to verse 23. And then he adds, and with them we're sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, and who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker in your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So Paul says, there's going to be a third man. He's approved as well by the churches. In fact, he says, let me just vouch for all of them. You know Titus is a fellow worker. He is earnest. This other brother, he's famous preaching the gospel. He's appointed among the churches. This third brother, he's been appointed among the churches as well. I'm sending you some of the most honorable and earnest men to come to you to do this. Now we read that, and we might think to ourselves, first of all, well, thank you, Paul. Now we know how you're going to do this. But in what way does this really benefit our lives? Maybe if we're playing Bible trivia, you know, and the question is, whom did Paul send to Corinth? And we say, Titus and two unnamed brothers. Yes, I get to move my peg or something. But in what other way? I mean, is this really supposed to be benefit just to know these details? No, the details are not the heart of what Paul wants us to see. They're crucial, they're important, but they all come together in verse 20 and 21. Paul writes, and this is sandwiched between Titus, the first brother, and then the second brother, starting verse 23. In verse 20, Paul writes, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Do you see? Paul doesn't give them this details just so that they'll know, just so that they'll be able to go, "Hey, there's Titus, and oh, there's the other two that he was talking about." No, it's because he wants them to know his heart. And his heart is this. He wants not only to be pleasing before the Lord, but his desire is also that he has unquestioned integrity in those around them. And if you remember the circumstances, as we've described, these false apostles, these whispering into the Corinthians' ears are saying, "He's greedy, he's manipulating, he's just out for money." Paul says, "Listen, I know my heart, and God knows my heart." He could simply have just walked in and said, "Who cares what they think? I know what I'm about, you should know what I'm about, God knows what I'm about, and that's enough." Paul says, "No, that's not what I want to do. Because yes, even though God does know me and I want to be pleasing before him, I also want to have unquestioned integrity before them. So what I'm going to do is to send these men ahead. When I come, I don't want to have anything to do with collecting the money. Rather, I'm going to send these men ahead. They'll collect the money. They'll oversee it. They are men of integrity." And so Paul, I think, gives us a lesson here of what must be our own desire. Even as we have said, as believers, one of the ways that we live righteous lives is by seeking to please God and by seeking to have unquestioned integrity among those around us, before those around us. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul will later write to Timothy and give him qualifications for elders, one of the things that he writes is, an elder must be well thought of by others around him. The elder must have unquestioned integrity. And so I think it's true for all of us as well. We cannot simply live lives in which we say, "You know what? I know what I'm about, and I don't care what anybody else thinks." It's important to us. Now, I don't mean that we allow ourselves to disobey God because of what others think. Even as Jesus, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, and the others around him, what did they think he was doing? They thought he was doing wrong. "You're eating with tax collectors and sinners." And what's Jesus do? He rebukes them. "Do you not know that I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So I'm not saying here, and nor is Paul implying, that we need to say, "What does the world want us to do? Okay, we'll do that, just so that they'll think we're doing right." No, our first aim is to be pleasing to God. We must obey God. However, at the same time, we must labor and long to have unquestioned integrity before those around us. Indeed, I think it is crucial and important to ask questions when we make decisions. How might this appear before others? One of my own policies here at the office is if I need to schedule a meeting with a woman, I don't meet her here by myself. I'm not saying that I'm afraid I'll do all kinds of evil. Rather, what I'm saying is I want to take care of the appearance of things. And so should I meet with a lady, there will be somebody else present, preferably my wife, that will be here. Why? Because even appearance, unquestioned integrity before the world. So this, first of all, is where Paul begins, and we see his heart in the matter. It is important to him that he lives a life of holy integrity. That is one mark of someone who is a believer. But then Paul moves on to give us another mark of righteousness. And it is this. One way, another way we might say, in which a believer demonstrates righteousness is by having a desire and then acting to meet the needs of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Another way in which we display righteousness is, again, twofold. One, by having a desire to meet the needs of brothers and sisters around us and then actually acting to meet the need. To this point, as Nate pointed out last week, Paul had said, you have a desire to meet their needs. That's good. But you need to then go on and do it. In short, Paul's saying, it's not simply the thought that counts. Right? Have a desire, that's good, and then going to meet them. One of the ways that we display our righteousness is by living lives like this. This is how Christians live. Paul shows this in the first five verses of chapter 9. Now, as we read chapter 9, these first five verses, you might simply say, oh, these verses are simply Paul giving more details. But if you know, I think the main theme of these five verses is his confidence that they would obey. Look again.
chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. In these first five verses of chapter 9, again, this clear theme, I think, comes forward of Paul's boasting that they would obey. In essence, before Paul sends out these three delegates, he says to them, they're going to obey. They've not yet given money, but they will. In fact, Paul had said to the Macedonians, oh man, the believers in Corinth, they're going to give. And even in fact, the way that he talked about this to them stirred up the Macedonians to give. So why is it that Paul was boasting like this? Why was he doing it? We might remember from chapter 7 that this is not something that he's done now just for the first time. If you remember chapter 7, Paul had sent Timothy ahead, and what had he done? He had boasted to Timothy, they're going to repent. And what happens? Turn back to chapter 7, verse 14. In chapter 7, verse 14, Paul had written to the Corinthians, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. So this is not the first time Paul's done this. He said to Titus, go, and I'm telling you, brother, they're going to repent. In fact, Paul was so sure of it that when he wrote this letter of repentance that Titus was going to carry, he at first began to regret it a bit, knowing that they would be sorrowful for their sin, that it would hurt them. That regret was soon removed when he knew of their repentance. And in fact, Paul had said, when he sent Titus there, he was a bit anxious. After all, he had boasted much about them. Now, you might say at this point, Paul, learn a lesson, brother. I mean, if it caused you some anxiety before because you told Titus they're going to obey, and then you sit in Macedonia going, I hope they obey, I hope they obey. You know, now you're doing it again. You've boasted again, and now you're sitting here saying it's going to cause us humiliation because we were so confident if you don't obey. So you might say, Lee, the lesson here should not be ours, it should be Paul's. Just quit boasting, you know? It would make life easier. But why does he boast? Why did he boast in chapter 7 that they would repent? I think this is the answer. Paul boasted in chapter 7 that they would repent because he earnestly believed that they were believers. He earnestly believed that they had their hearts of stone removed and replaced with hearts of flesh. He earnestly believed that God had transformed them and made them his children. And he knew if they truly are children of God, then the response that Christians give when they are confronted with their own sin is that they repent. And so Paul boasted because he said, I know they know the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do, then I am very confident that they will repent when you confront them with their sin. If that's the case, then I think we can say the same thing about chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Why does Paul boast that they're going to meet the needs of the saints? Again, I think it is because he believes earnestly that they know Christ, that they are believers, that they have been given new hearts. And he knows that if you indeed are a Christian, one of the ways that righteousness flows out of you is by meeting the needs of those in Christ around you. And so I think Paul's boasting here says something to us, namely, one of the ways we can evaluate our own hearts to see if we really have been transformed by Christ is if our hearts are moved when we hear that those brothers and sisters around us have needs, that our hearts are moved to meet them. Even as we would label, what is it that a Christian looks like? And we would say, well, he desires to not lie. He desires to not kill. He desires to love his brother and sister. He desires to do this. He desires to do that. He walks in these ways. One thing that I think we see from chapter 9, 1 through 5, is that a Christian also, one of the things he does, a part of our identity, is that we long to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters around us. as much as we would say a Christian is one who studies the Bible, Paul's saying a Christian is one who repents when he's confronted with sin, and a Christian is one who meets the needs of his brothers and sisters in Christ. So we've now seen two pillars that Paul lays out for them of what righteousness looks like. One, that we live lives pleasing to God, wanting unquestioned integrity before all men. Second, that we long to and actually act to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters around us. And then Paul goes then into more detail on the second one. Because one of the things that Paul wants them to do is he wants them to give generously. He wants them to give not under compulsion. Look at verse 7 as we're now ready to move into the next section of text. In verse 7, Paul says to them, each one must give as he's made up of his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul says, not only then do Christians meet the needs of those brothers and sisters around them, but they do it cheerfully and willingly and not under compulsion, not regretfully. You might say, then Paul, help me with this. Because after all, how in the world are the Corinthians not going to give feeling like they are under compulsion? I mean, Paul's told them, do it. I said you would do it. I boasted to others that you would do it. Please do it. How would they not feel that they are being compelled by Paul? How would they not give in such a way that they feel like their hand is being forced? Paul gives them the answer. And the answer is this, something we need to realize as well. For those who set their heart to provide for their brothers and sisters, and indeed do so, God will enrich them with what they need to continue to live in such a way. For those who set their hearts to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ, and then do so, and then meet the needs, God will enrich them to allow them to continue to live in such a way. That is, to continue to live meeting the needs of their brothers and sisters and caring for them. Now you may say, whoa, that is a bold statement. I mean, think about it. If I set my heart to give and then give, God will enrich me with all that is necessary to continue to do that. That is a bold statement, but we see it exactly here in the Scripture. First of all, as we start this third section, Paul simply starts with an illustration. He writes in verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He simply goes back and just uses an illustration. Even as he takes of them providing for their brothers and sisters in Christ with whatever material needs they have, Paul says, let's just start with the principle of sowing. Now, my neighbor, where we live now, where Lily and I live, our neighbor has a garden. He has all kinds of corn, tomatoes, all kinds of stuff, okra. It's been great. He's given us liberty to get whatever we want. And it's there. And he has a huge garden. And he's out there, and I saw him, and he was cultivating the soil and putting all kinds of seed down and watering it every day. If I walked out and I had two seeds in my hand, two small seeds, maybe for okra or something, and I took them and I dug a little pile of dirt and I threw those in there and watered it every day, and then I sat there, and after a while, even in some miraculous way, let's say I had okra then beginning to grow, and I look over, it would not puzzle me to look and go, that's odd. Why does he have 17 okra plants and I have one? That's ridiculous. No, I wouldn't say that. What I would say is, I'll tell you exactly why. He sowed a bunch of seed. I sowed two seeds. That's why I have this. That's why he has that. Paul says, just take that same principle. He says, it's the same in giving. When you sow bountifully, that is, when you invest in others bountifully, you will reap bountifully. God will enrich you. Now, you may say, well, am I hearing him rightly? Sow bountifully, reap bountifully, sow sparingly, reap sparingly. I mean, isn't that more than what we want to say? Am I reading too much into the text? We've read verse 7. Paul says, I want you to give under compulsion. This is how he's igniting them. In case you think you've missed the point, then look at verse 8. Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In essence, you set your heart to do a good work, and you seek to do the good work, and Paul says, God will supply you the sufficiency in all things at all times to do it. I think what he's saying to the Corinthians is this. If you set your heart to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem and then indeed do it, and then let's just move on from there, Paul says, and you seek to live a whole lifestyle like that, meeting the needs of brothers and sisters around you, then here's what God's going to do. He's going to give you the sufficiency to do it. That is probably at very least three things. One, he's going to give you the ability to be content with what you have so that you are not overcome by this desire to have more and more and more. He will give you contentment. He will give you a desire to meet their needs, and then he'll give you the means to meet their needs. I think that's what Paul's saying here. God will give you sufficiency for every good thing. And then he quotes in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 112. He writes, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's a quote from Psalm 112. Now you might say, well, specifically it's verse 9, we need to focus on verse 9, but if we remember, in the original text, the verses weren't numbered, right? I mean, so Paul's not saying, I'm referring to verse 9 and nothing else. He's referring to the whole psalm here. And Psalm 112 is the psalm in which the psalmist is describing the righteous man doing works of righteousness. And one of the things that the psalmist mentions this righteous man doing is what he's quoted here. He distributed freely, he's given to the poor. And Paul says, so what happens? His righteousness endures forever. The idea that Paul's driving at here is that God is equipping him to continue to live in righteousness. That he's not only righteous at this point in his life and then he quits living righteously. Not that he's given to the poor in the past, he's met their needs in the past, but he doesn't know more. No, but his righteousness endures, his righteousness goes on forever. One of the ways his righteousness was demonstrated was in meeting the needs of those around him. So Paul says, look at that psalm. Do you see how the man lives righteously by providing for those around him in need, and his righteousness, God enables his righteousness to go on forever? The same is true of you. Now again, have we misread verse 8 then to say all that? Well, no, look at verses 10 and 11. In case Paul has not been clear enough in what he's saying, listen to verses 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity. Again, the image. If you commit yourself to live a life of sowing, God will supply you seed for that purpose. In fact, Paul says, starting in verse 11, he will enrich you in every way for all your generosity. And I think for there should be understood as for the purpose of continuing in generosity. To that end, God will enrich you in every way. That is, God will give you those things I think we've mentioned. A contentment with what you have, a desire to do it, and then the means to do it, the seed for sowing. But I think the key is this, because I think what makes us cringe at a thought like this and go, surely that's not what he's saying, is we think, Lee, that sounds a bit like the health and wealth gospel. I mean, are you saying if I give, all of a sudden I'm going to be driving around in, you know, a Rolls Royce? No, I'm not saying that. In fact, the text does not say, he who sows, God will give him more seed so he can build bigger barns and keep it all. No. God will increase your seed for sowing. I think the idea is this. As we turn our hearts and say, God, I want to give. I want to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters. Please supply for me to do so. And then we act in those ways and we actually give, that when God begins to see that he has a channel through which he can bless his people, he will continue to serve that channel, supply seed for sowing, add sufficiency for every good work, enrich you in every way for all generosity. I'll give. And let me say this as well. But again, it's not simply a desire. You must actually be moving to meet the needs of others. I'll give an example from Nathan Young. Nate, he mentioned last week having a lot of food. Well, I'll add a detail to that that you may not know. All of us have known that we've benefited from Nathan providing food. I mean, I've benefited much. My freezer is full, you know, because of his giving. But one of the things you may not know is it's not simply as easy as Nate walking down to the hardware store. It's not, that would be crazy. Why would he go there to get food? It's not simply as easy as Nate walking down to the grocery and saying, hey, I got a few people that could use some food. Could you take it and give to them? It's not like that. It is the case that a number of groceries will call Nate and say, we have food, do you want to come pick it up? But you know what Nathan does say? At that point, he can't simply say, yeah, I'll drive down the truck. You guys put it on there and take it around to everybody I know. No, there's work involved. He has to go down, take the food, load up the truck, take it to people, help them get it. I mean, there's work involved, right? And yet all of us have benefited because Nate has spread that out. He has given of what the Lord has given him. And you know what has happened consistently for the last 13 years. I think we've all witnessed it. God continues to supply seed for sowing, doesn't he? This is not us sitting back and saying, man, I think if I have some kind of desire to do good things, God simply, oh, he's going to bless me. No, this is you saying, God, I have the desire and I'm going to prove myself faithful to faithfully give and meet the needs of those around me. And if you live that lifestyle, then it seems that God will allow you sufficiency in all things for every good work. He will enrich you in every way for generosity. He will supply you seed for sowing. Again, I think contentment, a desire, and means to give. That is an amazing promise. But I think the minute that we decide, you know what? I want to begin hoarding. I want to begin holding. I want to simply begin to prosper myself with what I have and not meet the needs of those around me. And I think in some ways, we've then, if you will, tied God's hands. This promise then cannot be true because he supplies seed, and not for hoarding, but seed for sowing. The final question we might ask then is, why? Why would God do that? Why would he make this kind of a bold statement? Why does he move and inspire the Apostle Paul to write such a bold statement that God will do this? Why would he commit God to doing this kind of work for his people? The answer is this, and I think the last thing we learn from the text. The reason that God enriches his people for giving is because the end, that is the goal of their generosity, the end of their work of ministry in giving is this: thanksgiving and praise abound to God. It's because that's the end. Look at verses 11 through 15 as we look at the end of our text. Paul writes, you'll be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Why? Because there's a number of things Paul says that are going on. Here's the first one, verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, as that's the first thing it's doing, it's supplying the needs of your brothers and sisters, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, because here's what's going to happen. By their approval of your service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Why would God do this? Paul says, because here's what's going to happen. One, his people's needs will be met. The meeting of the needs of the saints will happen as his people live generously among one another. Secondly, they'll begin to honor and praise and glorify God and long for those who gave. I can simply give you an example in my own life. Being one who has received much. Specifically, I remember in a time of need where Lily and I had some bills and I had figured up some things wrongly, and all of a sudden it came down, and at the end I thought, man, I thought we had money to pay this, and we don't. And I'm X number of dollars short. And I remember just thinking one day, man, what a bummer. You know, I mean, I took calculus. I should be able to add. And just being so distressed, and, you know, I felt in one way bad because I couldn't provide, but in another way, just it had been my stupidity. Maybe I would have spent my money different earlier if I'd thought and had missed it, and I just felt stupid. And then, that very weekend, a couple sent us a check for that amount of money. I said, we felt moved by the Lord to give to you. One, what happened is I then turned around and deposited it and wrote a check to pay my bills. My needs were met, right? But it didn't end there. I'll tell you exactly what. I went to Lily, we talked about it, and all of a sudden we began to praise God and thank him. Why? Because we knew that desire to give didn't originate in that person. It originated from God. God had moved them to give. God had burdened their heart. And then they did it. And so we said, God, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to do this. And then secondly, what we did is we begin to say, God, bless this couple now. Please bless them with everything. Why? Because we knew that they were faithful to provide for God's people. Was it praying, God, bless them because I would like for them to drive a Rolls Royce? No, bless them because I've benefited from their generosity. Their generosity is overflowing in praise to you right now. So please bless them. I long for them. I wish I could see them right now and hug them and tell them thank you and how much it benefited me. So their act, all of a sudden, my needs were met. Lily and I, our needs were met. And all of a sudden, we begin to overflow in thanksgiving to God, in praying that God would bless them and glorifying God for what He's done. This is why God makes this kind of declaration in verses 6 through 11, that He supplies seed for sowing. It is because His utmost passion is exalting His Son, Jesus Christ, to His own glory. That's God's ultimate passion. What drives the Father? What is at the utmost of His desires? It is that His Son is exalted above all things to His own glory. And one way that that happens in this earth, on this earth, is when His people are moved and then meet the needs of others. And they say, God, thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who supplies all things. When His people say, God, thank you because we know that every good and perfect gift has come down from above, coming from the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. God, thank you. That's the goal. Why should we live lives of giving and supplying for one another? The first thing, even as Paul started us out on this note, is because that's simply what righteousness looks like in the life of a believer. That's what a believer does. We meet the needs of one another. Second, because Paul has told us, God will enrich us with everything we need if we'll commit and then live a lifestyle of that. Also, because such a lifestyle will be a means by which God meets the needs of His saints and exalts His Son to His own praise and glory. And then a final reason I could give you, and I think this as well comes from the text, a final reason that we should live lives of giving is because even our own giving and meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters around us is a reminder to both us and them that God gave to us when we were utterly helpless by sending His Son to die for us. I think that's what Paul says in verse 15. What's this inexpressible gift God, Paul then talks about? That's how he ends the text. He's talked about their giving and meeting needs and overbound it, flowing to the glory of God. And he ends saying, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. And you get this Paul saying, I can't talk about or think about giving without thinking about what God gave us and His Son and salvation and everything necessary for life and godliness. And so this morning, I think it is quite fitting that our response to the Word will be in coming to the table. As we take of this bread and this cup, we remember that Christ's body was given for us, that His blood was spilled for us. And as we remember the gift that God gave us when we were helpless, we can also say, now God, grant me the grace that I will live a life of supplying for those around me in need. Indeed, equip and supply me for such that I might meet their, that you might meet their needs, and that you might be praised and glorified and honored above all things. And so this morning, as we come to the table, and we'll just take a moment of silence before we come. Maybe you want to pray about these things. Maybe you want to ask God if He would simply direct you in how you should live. Maybe you want to thank God in this time for this inexpressible gift that we're about to celebrate, the fact that Christ's body was given for us and His blood spilled for us. This morning, if you are a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, you do not have to be a member of Cornerstone Community Church. If you are a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, then you are welcome to take of this bread and this cup this morning. If you're not a believer this morning, then we ask you not to take of this bread and drink from this cup. For this reason, because as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we are making the declaration that not only has God sent His Son to die for us, but that we've placed our faith in Him, that we follow Him as our Lord, that His death has benefited us. If you've not repented of your sins and not placed your faith in Christ, then do not lie by taking of this bread and drinking from this cup. Indeed, the Bible says if you drink of this cup and eat of this bread in such a way, you'll be eating and drinking condemnation upon yourself. So if you do not know Christ, if you're not a believer in an evangelical church, I ask you, do not take of this. Rather, I plead with you to realize that though you are utterly sinful
and God is holy, and therefore his wrath is against you and your sinfulness. To realize the good news that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life on this earth. And yet though he lived a perfect life, not sinning at any point, he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. That the wrath of God that should have been ours was poured out on him, that he was died on the cross, that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And the good news is this: if you repent of your sins, if you turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, saying, he is my hope, his death on the cross for my sins, his being raised from the dead that I might overcome death, he is my hope, his work is my hope, the scripture says you'll be saved. John 3:36 says, he who believes has eternal life. But it doesn't end there. We also know, he who does not believe shall not see life. Why? Because the wrath of God remains on him. That is, either you place your faith in Christ, who received God's wrath in your place, or you deny Jesus Christ, deny his lordship in your life, and God's wrath remains on you and will come to you eternally in hell. So I plead with you this morning, if you do not know the Lord, this day repent and believe. If you want to talk to me or someone else more about this after the service, I would love to do that. This day, if you're not a believer, repent and believe. Again, if you are, let us celebrate and indeed declare that we've heard this word and we receive it this morning by coming to the table. We'll give a moment of silence, and that time the ushers and musicians will come forward. Then I'll pray, we'll distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup, we'll then eat of the bread together, then we'll drink of the cup together, and sing a closing hymn. The musicians will lead us as we distribute the bread and the juice. Feel free to sing with them in that time. Let's take a moment of silence then, as we prepare to come to the table.